So once again, please take your Bibles up and we'll turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, going to read just the verse 11 once more. Again, for the sake of those perhaps who've been visiting amongst us, we have been studying some of the encounters the Lord has with individuals in the Gospel of John. It is one of the themes in John's Gospel. The Lord meets people one-on-one. We've noticed some from chapter 1, chapter 3, and so forth through the Word of God. And tonight we come to this encounter, this interesting encounter with this lady who's been caught in the act of adultery. It's John chapter 8. Let's read the verse number 11. And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Let's bow together and seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we again come into thy presence. We're conscious, O Lord, that we have the words before us. And yet this portion, it raises a number of questions. There are things, O Lord, that we cannot be sure of as we seek to study thy word. And so I pray as a preacher that you'd guard from error on the right and on the left. I pray, O Lord, that all who hear would apply their minds to the word. You'd enable us, O Lord, to draw out those things that are according to thy will. That we would not, O God, venture to speculate in such a way that would not be according to truth. Guard us, O Lord, today in thy word, and use it to speak to us. Instruct us, O Lord, in thy word. Come, O Holy Ghost, and reveal Christ to us. These words are given to us to reveal the Savior. May we see him, may we love him, may we worship and adore him, and for some, perhaps, may they come to know him and believe in him for the first. O Lord, we pray that even tonight you'd bring saving power to bear upon this meeting. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Come and save this night, we pray, and use thy word in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The Bible is, of course, the very word of the living God. And it is, as such, the most wonderful book or collection of books that has ever been brought into our experience. The poetry of the Psalms or Proverbs is so rich and beautiful. The stories, the history, the narratives are so vividly relayed. These are true and real stories. They are written in a way that conveys real and true drama and tension. It is so in this story. We see, as the account is given to us, that there is dramatic pause. You have the sense in which we are wondering, well, what is going to happen next as the Lord encounters this woman caught in the act of adultery. This is not fiction. This is a real person who met a real Savior and came to know real salvation. Please, I encourage you again, when you come to study the Word of God, may you always remind yourselves of the truthfulness of the events that are before us in the Word. This is not a man-made book of fiction. This is a book of real history. And the lady before us tonight is even now before the throne of the Lamb, worshipping the Lamb that was slain for her sins. It is another encounter. We have seen a variety of encounters, haven't we, in this particular Gospel. We've noticed hard-working fishermen who had a heart for the Messiah. We've seen how they came to meet this man Jesus and come to believe in him. We've noted a religious ruler. He had questions regarding the nature of the kingdom. He was told he had to be born again. The necessity of the rebirth. He was told that if he believed in Christ, he would not perish, but have everlasting life. We have noted these individuals. We have noticed religiously confused Samaritan sinner lady in John chapter 4. We noted how the Lord came to meet her. And she was religious, but confused. She was a sinner, and yet pardoned. The encounters, they vary. The backgrounds vary. The approach even of our Lord varies. And yet at the end of it all, they come to the same conclusion. In the language of John 21, they come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is our desire for all of your souls, that you would come to study the Word of God, and you would come to see, first and foremost, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, the Son of God. And having come to that conviction, you would then give your souls to Him unto eternal life. And no matter what it might cost you, you will buy the truth and sell it not. And they all come to that same conclusion. They come to experience the saving grace of God in the person of this man called Jesus. I think in passing it should again encourage us that the gospel is for the whosoever. The gospel is for people, male and female, from all manner of backgrounds, all manner of sins, all manner of experiences. It should also remind us that there is not one single model of evangelism. Again, sometimes we can get into that mindset. There must be one method, one procedure, and if we follow that procedure, then people will come to know the Lord. The variety of approaches here is a lesson to us. We must not treat people as faceless, numberless individuals, if you like. We must understand that the person we're talking to is a real person with real experience. And we must seek to reach them where they are and bring the gospel to them in a way they understand and in a way that will bring them even unto Christ. And so, in this particular scene, we are, first and foremost, we are presented with the Lord, are we not? Verse number one, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning He came again into the temple. The Lord here is being revealed unto us as continuing about His regular business. We should understand again the setting here is in the context of growing hostility to the Lord. You turn back to chapter 7, verse number 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this He whom they seek to kill? The religious authorities have become increasingly displeased with the ministry of this so-called Messiah as they saw Him. They heard His claims, they saw His works, and they were very disapproving of this man Jesus. Verse number 31. And many of the people believed on Him and said, when Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these which this man have done? There's a growing understanding, an interest in who this man is. But yet the religious leaders, verse number 44, and some of them would have taken Him, but no man laid hands on Him. Then came the officers, verse number 45. To the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought Him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. And so you have this contrast even within the people at the days of our Lord, and as we come into chapter 8. There are some, and they are increasingly being convinced that this man Jesus is who He says He is. But there are others, and they hated His popularity. They were jealous of His fame, jealous of His power, jealous of His authority. And the rulers were seeking to kill Him. And that is the context here, as the religious leaders, they bring to the Lord a woman, in verse number 4, taken in the very act of adultery. Scribes are mentioned here. They were the lawyers. They were the experts in the written law. The Pharisees, they were the strict separatists. They kept themselves from the sins of the community. They kept themselves even from the sins of the nation. They viewed themselves as being particularly severe and so careful regarding keeping the law of God. And surely these were the right people to bring a woman who was guilty of sin. If you were going to bring people to bring charges against this woman, surely these were the right people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet in verse 6, we are told about the impurity of their motives. This, they said, tempting him. They were setting a trap. They were trying to catch our Lord out. Now let me be clear. This woman is clearly guilty of the sin. That is never denied. The Lord himself says to her in verse number 11, go and what? Go and sin no more. The Pharisees and the scribes, they refer to the Old Testament scriptures. You could turn back to Deuteronomy 22, for they refer to the principles in that passage. Deuteronomy 22. And the verse number 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. I mention that verse 24 because it seems that the woman here in John chapter 8 was not actually yet married. And thus the punishment mentioned was to stone her, as the scribes and the Pharisees say in verse number 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? When you come to this portion of Scripture, I want to make it very clear. This is not in any way suggesting the Lord was less severe on sexual sin than Moses was in the law. We must never ever come to such a conclusion. This portion of Scripture has been the subject of much debate. Romans or John chapter 8 verses 1 to 11 has been the subject of much debate regarding the subject of textual criticism. Now, I don't want to get into the subject in any detail tonight, but there is, of course, those who are promoting modern Bible versions based upon so-called older manuscripts. And the argument is, back maybe 150 years ago, there were older manuscripts found that predated the existing manuscripts. And John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, is accordingly not found in those older manuscripts. And thus, there are many say that it should not be part of the scriptural record. It has no place in the Gospel of John. And some commentators will jump straight from verse number 53 all the way to verse number 12 of chapter 8. Now, we should understand, and let me just mention in passing, that there is evidence to indicate that this was part of the sacred scriptures in the early days of the church. Jerome, who died in 420, he wrote that it appeared in many of the Greek and Latin manuscripts available to him, and they were from before the 4th century. It's interesting that Ambrose and Augustine, who, again, Ambrose died at the end of the 300s, Augustine in the early 400s, they indicated that the account caused offense among some who feared that it would encourage adultery. And they suggested that was a reason whereby some of the manuscripts then omitted it. So the subject of textual criticism is complex, it is difficult. Be careful who you read. But the point I'm trying to make is that those who may have taken it out of texts did so because of a genuine fear that it may encourage the practice of adultery. I tell you, it does not. But we've got to be careful to understand it in such a way that we understand that the Word of God and the law of God has not changed. But this was a trap. They were trying to catch our Lord out. They were trying to trick him in some way. Again, there are some theories as to what the trap was. You know, it's okay to say they were trying to tempt him, but what was the nature of the trap? Some suggest that because the Roman authorities only had the right to kill in those days, or to bring the death penalty, that they were trying to prove that the Lord was guilty of rebellion against the Roman authorities. If he said, stone her, well, they could say, he is guilty of rebellion and sedition. He's one of those extreme Jewish zealots who would seek to overthrow Roman authority. Perhaps that's part of it. And yet, if he spared her, they could then accuse him of being soft regarding the Old Testament scriptures. The other thing, of course, is that the Lord was presenting himself as the friend of publicans and sinners. And if he came and condemned her, they would say, well, are you really? You say you are. Here's a sinner. You're going to say, stone her? Or are you going to excuse her? And so that's the nature of the trap, I think, in one way or other. But what the Lord simply does in verse number 6 and verse number 8 is stoop to the ground and write upon the ground. In Deuteronomy 17, in verse 7, the two or three witnesses who brought the accusation were to be the first to cast the stones. And when this part of the law was brought, they all left, none to accuse. The woman was left, and the Lord did not condemn her. What does this event revolve around? And we'll come back to some of those things in a moment or two. But what does this event revolve around? Well, surely, of course, it revolves around the actions and the words of Jesus. But what is he doing here? Surely he is acting here in the role of judge. Is that not what the scene is here? Whatever the motivation of the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman to a Jewish rabbi. That's what they thought he was. They brought a woman to the Jewish rabbi, and they asked for him to make a judgment upon the case before him. He's acting as a judge. And interestingly so, in verse number 11, where it says, neither do I condemn thee, that word condemn is a legal word. It belongs again within the law courts. And therefore, I think we can see here, in this portion of Scripture, we see some principles regarding the Lord, who, of course, one day will come as the judge of the quick and the dead. As Acts 17 tells us, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who is the man that will judge the world? It is the man who was raised from the dead. Jesus, the risen Savior, will come. And one day we will be brought before him. All of us who have been caught in the very act of sin and judgment will be wrought upon our souls by Jesus, the judge of all the earth. And therefore, I want to look at this portion and just to study out some of the principles we see in this portion that govern the issue of judgment and the judgment of Christ. I think in so doing, we will, I believe, recap some of the principles we've seen in Romans chapters 1 through 4 thus far. It'll set us up when we go back to Romans in about 2 weeks' time. The first thing then is this. We must remind ourselves that there is an infallible standard for judgment. So at the very basis of all judgment, we must remind ourselves there is an infallible, unchanging standard for judgment. Now, there are many theories regarding the Lord's writing upon the ground. We are not told what he wrote, and therefore we must not speculate. We are also not explicitly told why he wrote. But I do believe in this regard we have some suggestions. Things that will allow us at least to tentatively presume as to why he wrote. One thing is clear. The action of writing on the ground, as he did twice, convicts the religious leaders alongside the words that he quotes in verse 7, from Deuteronomy 17. So the writing of the ground, alongside the quotation of Scripture, brings conviction to those who brought the woman. The other thing we should remember is that there are only a number of occasions where we read of God writing in the Bible. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. Now, I accept we may not be clear as to whether or not the religious leaders understood what the action involved. But we do understand that there are only a few occasions in Scripture where God is said to write. You have, of course, Exodus 31. And he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave unto him two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with what? The finger of God. The Ten Commandments, they were written with the finger of God. You've then the scene in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar holds his great feast, and in that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And what was the message? He was found in the balance and found wanting. It was a legal writing upon the wall. You have also the words of Colossians chapter 2. I want you to turn over there, please. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse number 14 is describing how we are forgiven of our trespasses. Verse 13 says, at the end of the verse, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Again, I'm not going to open up all of this verse tonight, but I point out to you that there is something here called ordinances. That word speaks of standards. Those standards that were against us, that spoke against us, those standards are described here as being in the form of handwriting. It's a reference to legal documents. But here Paul is using it to refer to the law of God that stands against us. God's law is against us, but that law was removed as Christ bore our sins upon the cross. And so my suggestion is that as our Lord acts by writing upon the ground, he is reminding the people of the judge of all the earth who wrote upon the tables of stone, who wrote upon the ground the Ten Commandments. Those commandments that then in turn bring conviction of sin. Those commandments which are the infallible standard of judgment. Christ here is not only judge, he is also lawgiver. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God who gave the law of God to Moses in Sinai. Christ's finger writes in the ground. And if you turn over again to Romans chapter 2, can I remind you that we will be judged in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the law of God. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 11 reminds us that there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. But even the Gentiles which have not the written law, verse number 14, they have the law written in their hearts. So whether we have the law in written form in the Scriptures, or we have the law within our hearts, it is the same law. And it is that law that condemns us. Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There is an infallible standard of judgment. What is sin? Sin is defined in the Word of God in respect to the law of God. Sin is a lack of conformity unto the law or transgression of the law. Sin is referred to the law. Where there is no law, there is no sin. There cannot be sin if there is not a law to transgress. And there is this unchanging, infallible standard of judgment. It is the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in those two words, love God and love your neighbor. Summarized in one word, love. We must we must remind a fallen and a lost world about God's standard of judgment. People must not be given the freedom to concoct their own ideas of what God expects. We must remind them and tell them that when they come before God, the question will be, did they love God above all, and did they love their neighbour as themselves? And when we think about the summary of the law, we see how we've all transgressed the law. How many things we love more than God. How selfish we are. How often we put our own interests above those of our neighbour. We are lawbreakers and we are guilty. And as God writes with his finger upon the law, God who wrote the law knows the law and will use the law to either excuse or condemn us. And we are part of those of all the world who have become guilty before God. How do you stand before the law of God, I tell you? If God would mark your iniquity, you cannot stand. There is this infallible standard of judgment. In the second place, I want you to think about the inescapable scope of the judgment. One of the interesting things in this portion is what happens with the scribes and the Pharisees here. They did not expect it to turn out this way, did they? Can you imagine them in the background here? And again, I don't want to speculate behind the scriptures, but can you imagine what's happening here? This woman comes into their attention, and they come to themselves and they talk to each other. You know, this idea of tempting the Lord doesn't just happen out of nowhere. There would have been discussion and planning. They had thought to themselves, we've got him now. Where do you see this? He will not get out of this trap. And what happens? These Jewish leaders, scrupulous in their keeping of the law, even going beyond God's standard, they had made commandments that were the man's commandments, not God's. Yet in the presence of Christ, before the law of God, they find themselves coming short of the glory of God. They brought the woman to be examined by Jesus, but in turn Jesus turns the spotlight onto them. Judgment brings a spotlight upon everybody. None can miss or evade the judgment day. They can't come and present someone else. You can't come to the Lord and say, you think I'm bad? You should see my neighbor. Look, my neighbor, he's just a few behind me. Come and see him. And presume that you can distract the Lord, as it were, by looking at other people's sins and excusing your own. Some have that mind, don't they? We saw that in Romans chapter 2. There are those who think they can escape the judgment of God. For thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same things. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Judgment is inescapable. Do not deceive yourselves, dear people. Do not deceive yourselves into thinking that all will be well in judgment because you're not like the adulterous woman. She was guilty of sin. You judge her, and rightly you judge her to be a sinner in the sight of God. But the judgment of others as being sinners in the sight of God must never allow us to pat ourselves on the back and think, well, I'm okay. You know, we live in perilous days with regards to sexual morality. And as a church, we are right to condemn the perversion that is all around us. But one of the challenges you all face is that as sin multiplies and increases in society, that you may think to yourselves, I'm getting increasingly far away from the immorality of those around me. There was a time, some of you were raised and born in those days, when even the worldlings were relatively moral. That if two people began to live together, that was talked about. You know, so and so, they're living together, they're not even married. That's nothing to the sins of today, is it? And thus, as Christians, we may think to ourselves more and more, we are less like the world. And in so doing, we could deceive ourselves that we don't have such a filthy, sinful nature as others. Depravity affects us all. And we must remind ourselves again that judgment is inescapable in its scope. Which leads in the third place to the intense scrutiny of the judgment. Why did they all leave? What's the reason for that? Clearly, of course, they were not without sin. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Of course, there is none without sin. The Lord is not suggesting here that the Old Testament judgment should not be carried out. I don't think that's it. So what's going on here? Well, it could well be that they were guilty of actual adultery. It could be the religious leaders were actually guilty of adultery, perhaps somewhere. I know that you would not think the religion preserves you from such sin. The religious are as prone to adultery as the irreligious in many, many ways. Those who are not converted, of course. But it could also be that the Lord is making the point that these people were not following the right procedure according to the law. There are questions here. If she was caught in the very act, where's the man? They were both to be stoned. What happened to him? Could it be the hypocrisy of these leaders was such that men were allowed to act as they pleased, but women were those who were condemned of their sins? Could it also be that these people were not actually witnesses at all? And they had, if you like, been given this home by somebody else? Oh, we're speculating, but we can't be certain. Or could it be that the Lord exposed the hypocrisy of their hearts? That as they were trying to tempt him, so the Lord, he makes the point, he makes it clear that they were not without sin, for they were impure in their motives. And in many ways, they were guilty of spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery. For those who claim to love God were putting God to the test. And they were saying that God could be tested. Could that be the case? The Lord is saying, actually, in truth, you're all guilty of spiritual adultery like unto the Old Testament people of God. All the condemnations of Ezekiel. They were going about and they were committing whoredoms with those of false religions. They were guilty of that adultery. Is that what's involved here? We can't be certain. But I believe we do see in this, with absolute certainty, that the Lord Jesus as judge goes beyond the actions of these men and gets into their very hearts. The text says, they were convicted by their own conscience. And I just want to make the application once more to remind you again that in Judgment Day, Romans chapter 2, verse 16, Christ will judge what the secrets of men. And it's a reminder to us all that whilst we may be able to put on an external show of religion, like the scribes and the Pharisees, we may be able to put on such a show. In that day, we will not escape the searchlight of Christ's judgment. And that searchlight will not just expose our face and our hands and our feet, but will be of such intensity as our very heart's secrets will be exposed before the judge of all the earth. And whatever the ins and outs of this particular event is, it is clear the Lord got to their hearts. And we must pray to Almighty God that as we seek to reach souls with the gospel, that the God of the heavens, the Spirit of God will come down and trouble their hearts. We can't do it. No anxious thought can we create. But when the Word of God comes, owned by the Spirit of God, conviction of sin comes. We need to pray for such in these days. And so that is the intense scrutiny of the judgment. But in the last place, as we close, I want you to note the invaluable statement in the judgment. When judgment comes, when we stand before Christ on that day, what we need to hear are the words of verse number 11. Neither do I condemn thee. This woman was guilty of sin. Condemned is to be judged as being guilty. This woman deserved condemnation. To be not condemned is to hear the judgment of being not guilty. Now, some could read this and say, well, she's getting off on a technicality. I don't know about you, but one of the things that agrees me most about the law courts are those who are clearly guilty, but because of some legal technicality, get off. She is not getting off on some legal technicality because the witnesses have to run away. I believe what we are seeing here is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. She does not escape condemnation because she is not guilty. She is told to sin no more. But I believe what we are seeing here in the gospel is that she is not condemned because the reason for her condemnation is removed and dealt with. We are not told how it is in this portion. But we are later on in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 18 says this: therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I believe what we're seeing here in John chapter 7 is this woman's conversion. The Lord says to her, go and sin no more. And I believe with those commands, he gives her the power to obey the commands. This woman here is reborn. Now, I know it's all by inference here, but the gospel records, they give us this at time to time. We see inferences pointing forward to the explanation that Paul will give and others will give. She is not condemned because the guilt of her sin, the handwriting of ordinances, will be nailed to his cross. And she can be justified. She can be declared righteous and not guilty, because the price of her sin will be paid by the Messiah. And she is one of those sins that are beforehand, that Christ's punishment upon Calvary will look back and pay the price of her sin. The only way that Christ could not condemn her was to forgive her freely by his grace. And that is what we need to hear upon that day. That when we stand before the judge of all the earth, he will say, neither do I condemn thee, because my blood has paid the price of your sins, and my righteousness has covered your sins from view. Therefore, you are not under condemnation, but you're under the declaration of righteousness. You're justified by grace. She was a sinner. She stood before Christ, who knew her heart, and she had no excuse. This does not excuse adultery, but it gives hope for our adulterous hearts. that we can know forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation, He hath set me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith He, hath everlasting life. May we glory in our Savior tonight. And if you do not know Him, may you come to know Him tonight. And let's all bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord in prayer. And again, I understand this portion has a lot of unanswered questions. But if you see a glimpse of Christ and you want to talk more about the Savior, please just come and speak to me. I'd be very glad to talk with you regarding the glories of our Redeemer. He does not excuse sin, but He pardons sin as one who has paid the price of sin in full. The eternal God, we pray that You'd move upon our souls. And for those who are converted, may they rejoice and be glad that they will one day hear those same words. And that Christ will not condemn us. We pray for those who are still under condemnation. May they, by Thy grace, seek the Savior tonight. And come unto Him ere it be too late. The eternal God, we pray that You take Your word and use it for Thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.